My lesson tonight is a very timely lesson, but it's an enormous, enormous topic I'm to deal with. Give me the Bible, because it reveals unto me the God of heaven. This is an immense topic, and I admit at the very beginning, I cannot do this lesson justice. I cannot do this adequately, but I humbly offer what I have. As far as this lesson is concerned, for your thought and your study, and I hope that in some way it'll encourage you and want you to open your Bibles and study and to praise Almighty God. Brother Andy Kaiser dealt with the topic last night on to know that there is a God. Well, it'll be my task to center on the revelation of the character and the nature of God, not the fact that He is, but who He is, who God is. And to that end, we direct this lesson. Both nature and logic tell us that God exists. It doesn't tell us, or we cannot know a whole lot about God. Yes, we learn about His power just by looking at nature, a supreme being and His power. We learn something of the intelligence of God just by looking at His nature. But we can't know by looking at His nature what He expects of me. I can't know that. And so the Bible has taken care of that for us. The Heavenly Father, the benevolent Father, has told us much about Himself. To the Romans, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 11 and verse 22, "Behold then the goodness and severity of God. On them that fail, severity, but on thee, goodness. If thou continue in His goodness, lest thou also shalt be cut off." And then to the Romans in chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, "But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And in Hebrews 12, 29, we find the Hebrew writer saying, "Our God is a consuming fire." Who is God? We of all people ought to know, because the Bible tells us who He is. There are so many contemporary preachers today that have so perverted the doctrine of grace, holding to the idea that God is just going to save everybody. No, God is going to save all sincere people, even if they reject His Word. They've perverted the doctrine of grace so much that there are a lot of people today who do not fear God. Even though that is our purpose in life, fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus said, "And this is life eternal." Does that get your attention? Jesus says, "This is life eternal, that you may know the one, the only true God, and Him who He sent, even Jesus Christ." We've got to know God. To have eternal life, we must know Him, not only to know that He is, but who He is. And again, the Bible gives us that information. It provides everything. One of the greatest lessons in my estimation of the whole lectureship was Brother Massey's lesson on that very point. The Bible gives us, as Brother Massey would say, everything. And that's exactly right. And the Heavenly Father has told us about Himself, and we can come to know God and His Son, Jesus Christ, because there are statements in the Bible that are for that very purpose. We can know whom we have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. As I mentioned, there is so much in this topic that my effort tonight is going to be feeble indeed. When we talk about who God is and how He's revealed to us in the Scripture, we naturally think of the attributes of God. And customarily, they are divided into two particular groups of attributes. There are the natural attributes of God. There are the moral attributes of God. And that's how I want to deal with this lesson tonight, as we look at the attributes of God. First of all, the natural attributes of God. We learn, first of all, that God is Spirit. John 4:24, Jesus told the woman at Jacob's well, "God is a Spirit." The A is provided there for us. It literally says, "God is spirit. God does not have a flesh and blood body like we have. He does not have a material body. I know the Bible talks about those things, but that's just to help get Him into our minds. Luke tells us that spirit hath not flesh and blood. Luke 24:39. So God does not have a physical body like we have. His is a spiritual body. And we don't know what the spiritual body is like yet. We will one day in eternity. But we don't know what that spiritual body is like yet. We also read that there is a divinity, the Godhead, that exists in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We find all three of them in Luke 1:35 in dealing with the announcement of the Lord's birth. We also find all three of them as we deal with the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. And Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto Him. And He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." All three of the Godhead at the baptism of Jesus. All three of the Godhead are called God. We find in Psalm 89, in verse 26, we read, "He shall cry unto Me, Thou art My Father, My God, My Rock and My Salvation. There is one God, the Father." We also read where another member of the Godhead is also called God. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." John 1, verse 1. And verse 14 tells us who that God is. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus Christ, God's Son. The third member of the Godhead is also called God, the Spirit of God, Matthew 3 and verse 16. Also, an interesting study is found in Acts 5, verses 3 and 4, in dealing with Ananias and Sapphira. There it says that Satan filled Ananias' heart to lie unto the Holy Spirit. And then it says that you did not lie unto men, but you lied unto God. So God is Spirit, God is one. But secondly, God is infinite. He is infinite, He is absolute, He is unlimited. In all of His attributes, if He is limited in even one attribute, then He is less than God. But He is perfect, unlimited in all of His attributes. Therefore, He is unlimited in power, in goodness, in love, in knowledge, in wisdom. He's unlimited in all of His attributes. God is perfect. But then thirdly, God is eternal. As you study the Bible, you read that there are really two ways that eternal or eternity is spoken of in the Bible. First of all, figuratively, is that kind of eternity that has a beginning but no end. Like, for example, the angels, like, for example, our human souls have a beginning but will not have an end. And then it is also used literally in talking about that which is for eternity, which has no beginning and no end like that of God. Time has past, present, future. Eternity has not. Eternity is infinite duration without any beginning, without any end, and without any limit. An ever-abiding present. We can think of eternity as duration of time from this present moment, infinitely in both directions, both past and future. Eternity. This is how someone put it, and I thought it was very good. And I quote, "It is duration without beginning or end, existence without bounds or dimensions, present without past or future." It is, His eternity is youth without infancy or old age, life without birth or death, today without yesterday or tomorrow. Habakkuk 1 in verse 12 says, "Art Thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God?" Psalm 90 in verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever, Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God." And you remember when God said to Moses in giving his name, when Moses asked who he was, Exodus 3 and verse 14, God said, I am that I am. The past, the present, the future are all tied up in the name of Jehovah God. And also by eternal, we mean self-existent. Everything which was created by God through the Word, John 1, 1 through 3. God exists necessarily, but He owes nothing to anybody or anything for His existence. He does not depend on anybody or anything for His existence. Then fourthly, God is omniscient. He knows all. He is absolutely infinite or perfect in His knowledge. In Psalm 147 and verse 5, His understanding is infinite. His understanding, His knowledge is without number, without computation. It is infinite. God's knowledge cannot be measured by ours. In 1 John 3 and verse 20, God knoweth all things. There are some things that pass our knowledge. Some things that we do not see, but there is nothing that passes His knowledge. How that ought to affect our conduct. He knows all. Psalm 139 in verse 4, the psalmist said, there is not a word in my tongue, O Lord, but that Thou knowest it. Every word, not only our words, but our thoughts, our purposes, our motives. There is no past or present or future with God. We're like the man standing at a river. And up on each side of us, there's an incline to which the river flows that direction. We can't see over the hill. The same thing to our other side. It goes over the hill. We can't see over there. The only part of the river we can see in this low spot is the river that's right before us. But now were we up in the air, we could see all of the river. We could see how it flows. We could see how it rises, how it runs. We could see all of that. That's the way it is with God. God sees it all. He knows it all. He knows all. Fifthly, God is omnipotent. He can accomplish whatever is subject to power. But as we always strive to point out, God will only act according to His divine nature. Oftentimes when you talk about the omnipotence of God, there'll be those who say, if God is all-powerful like you say, then He can save everybody. In the last and closing day, even people who did not obey Him, if He's all-powerful, He can save them. That is not true. He only acts in harmony with His divine will. And God's Word has already told us who will be saved and who will not be saved. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know, one who observes the creation can learn about the power of the Supreme Being. But then we turn to the Scriptures, and they declare unto us that God is all-powerful. In Genesis 17 and verse 1, God said, I am the Almighty God. God is all-powerful. And then in heaven, in Revelation 4 and verse 8, all the creatures of heaven, all the holy creatures of heaven, bow down before the God of heaven, and they cry out, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. The power, the majesty of God cannot be fully comprehended by our finite minds. And then sixthly, God is omnipresent. You can't limit God to place. You cannot limit God to time or space. And of course, the classic on that is Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. we may be certain that God is ever present. How that ought to affect our conduct. You cannot flee from the presence of God, but God's people would never want to begin with. Oh, draw me nearer, God. I don't want to flee. Now I'd like to turn our attention to those attributes that are known as moral attributes. And I want to deal with at least five. There are other of these natural attributes, and there are other of these moral attributes. But because of the time, I want to deal with five. Three of them we'll go through rather quickly and spend a little bit more time on the fourth one. And I'd like to spend even more time on the last one. And you'll see why as we go through this lesson. First of all, we look at the righteousness and the justice of God. Ezra 9 and verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, Thou art righteous. And Ezra is talking about the means by which He punished Israel. What Ezra is saying is, Thou art just, and Thou hast brought us into the state in which we are today. Because of their punishment, God is just. He is righteous in all that He does. This is the attribute of God that would cause God always to do that which is right. God will never do that which is wrong. His righteousness, His justice, remember, they are infinite. They are absolute. And He'll always do that which is right. Jeremiah 12:1, Righteous art Thou? When, O Lord, when I plead with Thee? In Psalm 119:172, all Thy commandments are righteousness. The attribute that always leads God to do that which is right. When you compare Almighty God of the Scriptures with the heathen gods of the ages, His righteousness, His justice stand out complete. None can get close to our Almighty God. Secondly, God is infinite. He's perfect in His goodness. God loves all good. Now, what did I just say? He said God loves all good. There is so much more in that. Because for God to love all good, He must hate all evil. And our God does. He hates the sin, but oh, how He loves the sinner. Habakkuk said of God in Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and Thou canst not look upon iniquity. Remember Calvary? He always acts for the greatest good in accordance with His will. The psalmist said in Psalm 145, 9, The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all of His works. And that leads us to the third one. The mercy, the loving kindness of God. You know, as you study these attributes, you see how they're intertwined. You see how they're connected, how they work together. The mercy of God. The kindness, the goodness, the compassion of God, the love of God, its relationship both to the obedient and the disobedient children of men. God's great mercy. When we think of mercy, we automatically usually put in there that has to do with guilt. That's what mercy has to deal with, guilt. And someone has said, it's usually exercised in connection with guilt. It is that attribute of God which leads Him to seek the welfare, both the temporal and spiritual, of sinners, even though at the cost of great sacrifice on His part. The mercy of God at great sacrifice on His part. Ephesians 2 and verse 4, But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, oh, He's rich in mercy. In Romans 5:8 again, God commendeth His love toward us. In that while we were the perfect of the earth, no, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The mercy of God. In Psalm 103 and verse 8, The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. And the loving kindness Someone has said is that attribute of God which leads Him to bestow upon His obedient children His constant and choice blessings. It's not separate from His mercy. It is His mercy. Loving kindness. Romans 8 and verse 32, He that spared not His own Son, but freely delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? I wish that we could preach whole sermons on these very attributes. But then fourthly, the love of God. You know, Christianity is really the only religion that portrays the supreme being as love. When you look at all the history of the ancient heathen gods, they were always angry. They always needed appeasing. They were always hateful beings. And we turn to 1 John 4 and verse 8. God is love. God is love. It is the nature of God to love. God dwells in the atmosphere of love. Just how to define or describe the great love of God is impossible. We can look at the objects of His love and learn something about the love of God. Let's do that for just a moment. First of all, Jesus Christ, a very special object of the Father's love. Matthew 3:17, God said, "This is My beloved Son, of whom I am well pleased." He's known as, God has called Him, My Chosen, the One in whom My soul delighteth. My beloved Son, literally, the Son of Mine, the Beloved. The special love God has for Jesus. But then secondly, believers are special objects of God's love too. In John chapter 16 and verse 27, "For the Father Himself loveth you," talking to the disciples, but notice why or how that love is there. "The Father Himself loveth you because you have loved Me and believe that I have come from Him," or "I have come from the Father. My Father loves you because ye have loved Me." And in John 14, 21 through 23, "He that loveth Me shall be loved of My Father." And He says, "If a man love Me, My Father will love him." Do you really believe that? We're not sitting somewhere, standing somewhere in our existence. We're not on the outskirts of God's love out there somewhere. We're in the very midst of it as Christ is being bathed in the Father's love. He beckons us and we come and we are bathed in the same love in which our Father has loved His only begotten Son. The love of God. God loves the world of sinners and of ungodly men. How startling it must have been to old Nicodemus when he found out that God did not just love the Jew, for God so loved the world. He loved even the Gentile. He didn't love just part of men. He loved all. All. The love of God is broader than the measure of our minds. He wants and desires everybody to be saved. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. How did God reveal that love? 1 John chapter 4 verses 9 and 10 explains it better than we can. There it says, "In this was manifested the love of God towards us." Here's the manifestation of that love. "Because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins." What is the highest expression of the love of God for sinful man? It is the cross of Christ. My friends, He didn't give a Son, He gave His only begotten, His beloved, the Son of Mine, the Beloved One. And lastly, I'd like to spend the time that I have left with the holiness of God. If you could put the attributes of God in some form of order, I don't know that you can do that. He's infinite in all. He's perfect in all. But in my mind's eye, if it could be done, this one would be at the top. The holiness of God. It is, to say the least, the one attribute which God would have His people to remember Him by. In all of the visions throughout the Scriptures of God, I'm not talking about being able to see God. No man has seen God. I'm talking about all the visions that give us the picture of God, and talking about all of His attributes. This one, this attribute, seems to be the one in my study that God wants to be known about more than any other. The holiness of God. You know, when we take a photograph of someone, there are certain parts that we want to capture in that photograph. It's not the hands. It's not the feet. It's the face. In my study of Almighty God, His face to me is His holiness. Isaiah said over 30 times, the Holy One, Holy God. And in all of His visions of God, His attributes, that is, this one seems to stand out the most in Isaiah's eyes. The holiness of God is the very message of the Old Testament. The prophets of God saw God as the absolute Holy One. We already noticed a while ago, the one with eyes too pure to behold evil. Thou canst not look upon iniquity. And the one swift to punish. All of that has to do with the holiness of God. And so we see His power and His skill, His hands, His finger. We see His majesty when we see His throne. But it is His holiness by which He describes Himself perhaps more than any others. And it is His holiness that truly glorifies Him, perhaps above the rest. How we ought to bear this fact in mind when we study the nature of God. And how desperately this is needed today, when more and more people try to downplay the idea of sin. They can't do that when they recognize the holiness of God. How desperate this is needed. In fact, our view of the atonement, the very Son of God who shed His blood on the cross, will depend largely upon our view of His holiness. God's holiness. God's name is holy. Psalm 57 and verse 15. The psalmist said in Psalm 99 and verse 9, exalt the Lord our God, worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. And the same passage we noticed a moment ago, our God, thou art of pure eyes and to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13. And Peter echoes the very theme of the book of Leviticus in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And Jesus Christ prayed for His disciples in John 17, 11. Listen to this prayer. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me. We see the holiness of God described in all three of the Godhead. God the Father is known as the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 41 and verse 14. Jesus is the Holy One. Acts 3 and verse 14. God the Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. I just have a few moments left, and that's all that I'll take. What will happen when we get the correct view of God's holiness? Well, number one, we'll approach God with the reverence and the godly fear due His name. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. when I read of the story of Moses approaching the burning bush, take off thy shoes, for the ground upon which thy walk is holy ground. It wasn't holy rocks and dirt. It was holy because God was there. Holy ground. And I read about those men in Beth-Shemesh and how they had opened up the ark of God, the holy of God, and they looked inside and God destroyed them all. And I think about the boundary set around Mount Sinai with God's presence on that mountain, His presence there. There was such a boundary around that mountain. If an ox stepped, it would die. God's presence. What do we see through all those stories? I see the awness, the fear, the reverence due His name. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 3 teaches great care in our address to God. And I hope you'll answer this honestly. Do you approach God with the reverence and the godly fear due His name? If we get a good, clear conception of the holiness of God, secondly, we'll see our own sin. Isaiah chapter 6, he goes to the temple, he sees God. John tells us later, he sees the one of the Godhead we would come to know as the Son. But he sees the divinity. He sees the holiness of God. And he falls to the ground. Woe is me! He sees God. He sees God in His holiness. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord of mercy. The righteous, most holy man in all Israel sees God's holiness and he falls to the ground in his own sin. But Isaiah's conviction and his subsequent confession and his consecration led him to his cleansing. And his cleansing led him to see the needs of others. So that when God said, whom shall we send, and who shall go for us? Isaiah answered, here am I, Lord, send me. Would to God that would be His children's response today. And my friends, it would be if we would truly contemplate the holiness of God. Let us perfect holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, let us never waver from the way of holiness. Isaiah 35 and verse 8, and then with all the host of all the redeemed, we're going to sing the song with perfect voices throughout all ages, world without end. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty.